Would you turn to the first book of Kings and the seventh chapter? First Kings chapter 7, and I'll read from verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and the 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above, by the convex surface which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jashan, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Amen. Well, what on earth was that about? You'll remember we're looking at Solomon's construction of the temple, and inevitably there are these building details, and we're looking this morning at the 2 pillars at the front of the temple of Solomon. We're told he cast them of bronze. The question is who? Who did? Well, almost certainly it was Huram or Hiram, who's immediately described before. But on the other hand, it could be talking about Solomon, because Huram is doing it on Solomon's behalf. I remember as a child being told that the gateway of Lancaster Castle was built by John of Gaunt. And I thought he must have been a very, very strong man to have built such a thing. Of course, he never built anything in his life. He merely paid or ordered others to do it on his behalf. Well, here we have, I think, Huram doing it on behalf of Solomon. When you do a work for God, when you serve Christ, he does it through you. You are his appointed agent. You are his hand here on earth. He gets the glory. But you are blessed for being used by God. We're told of these cubits, how high they were. 18 cubits. Let's call that 27 feet. If you're younger than that, it will be so many meters. 18 feet round. And then on top of these pillars, there is a capital. The capital is the bit on top of a pillar. And they added another around 7.5 feet to the height of each. They're made of bronze. If you can imagine the entrance to the Temple of Solomon, on either side, there is a large, thick, tall pillar. And if you were to look at various pictures of the Temple of Solomon, they're all conjectures, of course, by the artist. The Bible only gives us so much information. You will sometimes see them holding up a kind of portico or pediment, rather, and sometimes they are freestanding. Whether they served a practical purpose, I'm not so sure. I don't think they did. So we might call them columns rather than pillars. They may not have been weight-bearing. There may have been, I'm not so sure. We know that they're very thick, they're pretty tall, and they've got a very impressive capital on top of them. We also know that the capitals were rather detailed, decorative, a lattice network, seven chains. It's quite hard to visualize from a written text exactly what that looks like, but they're very elaborate, they're very attractive, and there are two of them, and there they are by the entrance to the temple of God. And I want to ask, why are they there? So I'm not convinced they are there to keep the roof up. If you go to an old parish church, and clearly you've not gone to one this morning, but if you were to visit one or go to a christening or something like that, there are various places in that church that the regulars do not use to sit because you cannot see the front because there is a great fat pillar in the way. But if they were to remove that pillar, the roof would come tumbling down. The pillars are a good thing. Rejoice that the pillars are there. I'm not sure, though, that these pillars are integral to the structure of the building. So I am asking, why are they there? Well, one perfectly legitimate answer might be, because they look good. The God of heaven, the creator of everything, has deigned to occupy a small parcel of land on Mount Zion. And it's beautiful because he is there. And yet the temple that Solomon built was itself a beautiful testimony to the presence of God, to the beautiful woodwork inside, the gold plating inside, was a great reminder of the glory of God in the heavenly temple. And so you might argue the pillars are there to make an impressive, beautiful architectural piece even more impressive to the eye. And that would be a perfectly acceptable answer, I think. Of course, God does dwell in decrepit old temples, doesn't he? Us. By worldly standards, we might not look much. In fact, we are wearing out day by day. The difference here is that when the Spirit of God occupies a man or a woman, outwardly they barely change. But inwardly, they are day by day conformed to the image of Christ. So I could, you know, we started later. I could say, look, that is my sermon. The temple had two large pillars because Solomon wanted to communicate. It was a very beautiful, impressive building. And when God makes your body his home, you too are made beautiful. And I could have strung it out a little longer. You would have been reasonably happy. You'd have, you know, on the way out said thank you very much. But I wonder if there is rather more to it than that. And beware if you were to look up these pillars on the internet. You'd find all manner of rubbish. All stuff about Freemasonry and stuff about tarot cards and this and that and the other. Well, we don't want to be reading about that. Thank you very much. Let's see what the Bible itself has to say. Now, in answering my own question, there is, I'm afraid, this morning going to be a degree of speculation. I don't think it's appropriate, normally, on a Sunday morning, for the preacher to speculate about the meaning of a text. on a Thursday Bible study, that might be more acceptable. So forgive me, there is going to be a degree of speculation. I'm going to offer various explanations for the pillars of the temple. I will tell you at the end which one I favour. They might all be true. They might not be. Be like a Berean and search the scriptures and see for yourself. Why are they there? Well, let's start with their location. There they are, either side of the entrance, before a priest or the high priest could even enter the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. He must pass by these two great bronze pillars. Without going by them, there was no admission to the presence of God. In other words, they are crucial, without which one cannot pass by. We live in a world in which every man and his dog thinks he has a way to God. There's this religion and there's that religion. There's this way and there's that way. I know somebody who carries a pebble round in their pocket because when they hold the pebble, they get through to God. I advise them to throw it away. You might get closer to God without it. Thank you. But the God of the Bible is very specific. If you would approach him, you come on his terms, not yours. And the temple is an excellent example of that. If you are to approach God, it will be the way he has directed. On Thursday, we considered the story of Cain and Abel. And both Cain and Abel make an offering to God. But one offering was respected. The other was not. They were both offerings. They were both offered to the same God. It may have been at the same time. It may have been at a very similar location. But one was accepted. One was not. Well, whatever these pillars represent, without going through them, there's no admission to God. We will come back to that. Perhaps we should consider their decoration as well as their location. I wonder if, in one sense, they rather resemble trees. So the entrance to the temple, flanked by two very large tree-like pillars. Now, I don't think anybody would approach the temple and say, goodness me, look at those two trees growing there. Oh, they are pillars. No, clearly they are not trees. But stylistically, with these tall, thick trunks, the lilies on the capital, the 200 pomegranates growing around. Now, much of the Temple of Solomon was a reminder of Eden. And Eden, we don't know much about it. But God willing, we'll see it one day. We know it was a woodland. We know that there were many fruit trees growing there. The woodwork of the temple, the very good gold, the cherubim, who of course we know are to guard Eden later on. I wonder if the two pillars are reminiscent of, in general, the trees of Eden. Eden was the place on earth where man and God dwelt and walked together. Where man, in harmony with God, served him by managing the garden and tilling the ground. And here we have the Temple of Solomon. Once again, the place where man and God can have fellowship. And so we have the trees. Might these two pillars represent the tree of life? Of course, very few people were allowed to even approach the temple building, much less actually go in. It might be that one is the tree of life, one is the tree of knowledge. One brought life, one brought death. I'm not so sure about that, if I'm perfectly honest. Although we know that the temple was a place of life and a place of death. For the sacrificial animals, it was a place of death. For the one bringing the offering, it was a place of life. The cross of Calvary, for the only begotten Son of God, was a place of death, of desertion, of guilt, and blame. But for the believing sinner, it is the place of life and reconciliation and forgiveness and hope. Interestingly, the pomegranates on the capital were well out of reach. And God said, Adam must be out of Eden, lest he take the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. The fruit of the tree of life became off limits, out of reach, no longer available. Well, the good news, and I know I labour the point, but the good news is that in New Jerusalem, where every Christian is heading, there we have once again the tree of life. In Christ, that which was forbidden Adam is now made available to us. Adam brought death, Christ brings life. Because of Adam, the fruit of the tree of life became off limits. In Christ, it is made freely available to whoever will believe. Well, if the location is perhaps worth considering and the decoration, the names ought to be considered as well. They are given a name. Jachin or Jachin, I'm not too sure. And Boaz. Now, could it be that Solomon is thinking of particular people in the history of Israel? And he is naming the pillars after them. There was, of course, a man called Boaz. And if you're familiar with the lovely story of Ruth, you will know Boaz quite well. And though she was a Gentile and a foreigner, she marries into the people of God. He became her redeemer, redeeming her from poverty, redeeming her from her ancestry even, a wonderful picture of Christ. Might Solomon have had that man in mind when the pillar was named? Maybe. Jachin, in fact, there are two or three characters who bear that name. Some of them come after Solomon, so we can discount them. In the sixth chapter of Exodus, we have a son of Simeon, who presumably went down with him to Egypt. In 1 Chronicles 9, there is a priest of the temple by that name. Might Boaz represent Messiah's redemptive mission, his love of all peoples? Might Jachin represent the Jewish priesthood and the kind of coming together, the redemption and the priesthood? Maybe. I wonder if that might be stretching it a little. If Solomon were truly naming these pillars after particular individuals, he might have found more prominent ones. One might have been called Moses, the other might have been Abraham. But then God does often choose insignificant people for very significant purposes. Who knows? Or perhaps the names of the pillars are not referring to individual characters in the Old Testament, but whether perhaps the literal rendering of the names are the more significant. Boaz means it is strength, or in it is strength. and Jason, he shall establish. Well, some have suggested that the two pillars represent David and Solomon. Of course, there was a king before David. He wasn't known, especially towards the end, for being especially godly. So he is discounted, as it were. But we know David was a man of war. He spent his life conquering the enemies of Israel, from Goliath to the various tribes and the various figures within Israel who opposed the will of God. Even his own children, I hasten to add. And his life was characterized by strength. Both his own physical strength, but more significantly, the strength which God endowed him to be that warrior. And so great a warrior is David that God actually forbids him to be the builder of the temple, for he is a man of blood. Solomon. He's rather more peaceful son, both in name and in nature. Was then able to establish temple worship and a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant. Might it be that the two pillars in Solomon's mind represent these two glorious kings of Israel, great David and great Solomon? Quite possibly. That there is some fairly circumstantial evidence that the pillars, or one in particular, was associated with the old kingship of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 11 deals with wicked Queen Athaliah. And she resolves to destroy the Davidic monarchy, the house of David. And of course, behind her machinations, we can see a darker power still. You see, it was from David that Messiah would come. And so she kills the house of David, but Joash was hidden in the temple. Athaliah was a clever individual, but she couldn't outsmart the God of heaven. And Joash, whom she thought had been killed, is produced and proclaimed king. We're told, when she looked, there was the king, standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and then she starts crying out treason. She was the traitor. But notice that when young Joash, that they stand him by a pillar of the temple, according to custom. In other words, one or both of those pillars were associated with the kings of Judah. And some argue that that's what those two pillars represent. The good King Solomon and David. Maybe. It's all quite credible. But those of you who are wise know where I'm heading. It has to point to Christ. David is already dead. Solomon will not live forever. But God's eternal purpose for the salvation of human beings, unfolding over a period of time, continues to unfold here with the temple. Let me tell you, the temple of Solomon could save no one. And I might, as a sinner, take my offering to the temple, and the priest would kill the animal on my behalf. I wasn't saved by that animal. I was not saved by the priest who killed it. I was not saved by the wonderful stonework or the gold within, the masonry without. Those Old Testament believers were saved by Christ just as we are. Jason, he shall establish. Christ is the great establisher, if I can use that word. He created the world, he established the universe and continues to sustain it by the word of his power. He established a nation called Israel, a small nation. And he established the gospel. And he has established a kingdom. Said God to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And the immediate fulfillment is Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment is Christ himself. David died, Solomon died, but the kingdom continued. The kingdom of which we are a part. In fact, the pillars themselves fall. The Babylonians attack Jerusalem and they burn and destroy the temple. And these huge thick pillars, we're told in 2 Kings 25, they had to break them up before they carried them off to Babylon to melt them down and reuse them. The establishment here spoken of and the strength spoken of was not the pillars themselves, because they were broken up and carted away. They pointed to one greater than themselves, to the person and ministry and work of the coming Messiah. And this morning, I would cheer you up. I don't believe you should always come to church to be cheered up. Sometimes we need to be rebuked. Sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we need to be cheered. The pillars are no more, but the Christ to whom they point is with us now. Where people gather in his name, there he is also. The Lord Almighty, the great Lord of Sabaoth, the one of whom we read in that first book of the Bible, commanding the stars into being, commanding light to exist, he has established you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. You did not make yourself. He established you physically. Furthermore, it was he who established you spiritually. I know there's a degree of controversy about this, but I used to think how clever I was for having called upon the name of the Lord. I must be cleverer, perhaps, than my friends and family. because I've realised the truth of the gospel. But the more I read my Bible, the more I see that actually it was he who was calling me. And his call on my life enabled me to call on him. It wasn't me making a well-informed choice. It was he graciously, beyond my comprehension and understanding, calling me, and he will establish. He will establish. And when God establishes something, it doesn't fall down. It doesn't collapse. It doesn't blow away in the wind. For he is strength. In one respect, it's very easy to be a Christian. You contribute nothing to your salvation, apart from the sin that requires saving. Christ did all the work at Calvary. He did all the work when he rose from the dead. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But on the other hand, it's hard to be a Christian. Daily we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We may have persecutions to face. We live by a higher standard than we used to. The values by which we live are increasingly at odds with the values of the world in which we live and breathe. And it might be that sometimes you think, I haven't the strength to go on. And I say, you're absolutely right. You haven't the strength to go on. But he has. And he will supply you with all the strength and all the grace and all the power to persevere. The one who calls you and established his grace in your heart will not skimp on the strength to see you through. He who called you will also guard you. He who saved you will complete the work. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He authored you at the start, and he'll finish it at the end. So when we read of the temple, look beyond the temple. Look beyond those two great pillars. Look to the one to whom they point. I said at the beginning, consider their location. Those pillars represented Christ. And if you're not prepared to go through him, to God you cannot go. To heaven you cannot go. To the forgiveness of sins you cannot attain. So do they represent the tree of life? Possibly. Do they represent some Israelite priests and old Boaz? Maybe. Are they just to make the temple decorative and impressive? perhaps. But there is a wonderful message here. That Boaz, the strength of God, and Jason, the establishing work of God, are both found in Christ. And if you are weary and careworn, if your faith is feeling low and weak, do what Hebrews tells you. Look unto Jesus. Look to Boaz. Look to Jason. And remember, he will see you through.